Let's listen to the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We are considering Paul's letter to the Philippians, or to the church in Philippi. As a reminder, Paul helped to plant the church in Philippi. He's now in prison, probably in Rome, though we don't know for sure. And from there, he pens a letter of encouragement. But he's also aware of some of the infighting going on in the Philippian church, and he tries to deal with that. And we see that particularly come to the fore in today's passage. In fact, just by way of introduction, we can jump in at verse 27. Look there with me. Paul writes the most remarkable statement. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What in the world does Paul mean? How does one's manner of life become worthy of the gospel? Isn't the whole point of the gospel that we are not worthy and it comes to us anyway? And yet here Paul is advocating that one must be worthy, indeed have a manner of life that is worthy. Now this word that we translate in English, manner, and the phrase manner of life, has strong political connotations. You could almost opt for a word like citizenship. So in the sense that Paul could be saying, only let your citizenship of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul's contrasting two different kinds of citizenships. There's a citizenship that is informed by the rules and the priorities of this world and calls Caesar Lord. And there's a citizenship that is informed by the priorities of heaven and calls Jesus Lord. And Paul is saying only one of those citizenships is actually worthy of the gospel. Now, this isn't a worthiness in terms of earning something, but it's a worthiness in terms of the price that has been paid for something. You may have seen recently in the news a man somewhere in the Scandinavian countries, I think it was Norway, had bought a Tesla, and it had been in and out of the shop constantly since he bought it, which culminated him taking it in and them telling him, listen, you now need to replace all of the batteries for $23,000. Well, at that point, the man decided that the car he had paid money for was not worth the money that he had paid. So at great length, he reached out both to a demolition company and to a YouTube thing, Irmajig, you know, people who put stuff on YouTube. And so he took it to an abandoned quarry, had the demolition company strap a massive amount of TNT to it, and blew it up on YouTube, right? Wanting to communicate that this was not worth the price that I paid. Now, I think I'd love to have a Tesla. I'm not saying anything about Teslas. Everybody experiences a lemon now and again, right? But the idea is this wasn't worth it, right? And so the question that Paul is raising, is your life worthy of the price that has been paid? Are you actually living in a manner that honors the gospel? Now, before you answer that, right, let's be reminded of the words of Revelation, the words of the risen Christ, which he speaks to Laodicea, the church in Laodicea. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I realize that that's a bit of a harsh note on which to begin today, and isn't necessarily the feel-good aspect of the gospel, but we have to wrestle with what Paul is saying here in terms of a manner of life worthy of the gospel. And we're also leading up to what he will say, and we'll consider it more in detail next week in verse 12 of chapter 2, which is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? That phrase doesn't mean that, you know, you just say, I believe in Jesus and it's all well and good. Right? That there's a participatory element. There's a responsibility incumbent upon anyone who believes that the Son of God has shed his blood for his life to consider the manner of life they're living and whether or not it is truly worthy of the gospel. So Paul challenges us profoundly in this way. So what does it mean to understand whether or not my manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, what Paul is going to say in this passage is what he's going to emphasize is the radical friendship and unity that should characterize the church. That one of the ways we understand that the life we're living is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is how we relate to one another, of how we have fellowship with one another, of how we sacrifice on behalf of one another. And Paul's going to say that this is both based and then ongoingly inspired by the work of Jesus. Now, some of you, I know you like a few points to hang your hat on, and so we will proceed in this fashion. Number one, the problem of selfish ambition. Number two, the emptying God, the emptying as in pouring out. And number three, encouragement in Christ. The problem of selfish ambition, the emptying God, and encouragement in Christ. So first, let's consider the problem of selfish ambition. Well, if you look at the second part of verse 27, notice Paul's emphasis right as he comes off this phrase, right? A manner of life worthy of the gospel. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's a remarkable emphasis on the unity that should characterize the body of Christ. The problem, though, is that there's a lack of unity in the church in Philippi. Right? We know this, one, because Paul is going to exhort and challenge the church where they're weakest, but we can also see it at other places in the letter. He goes on from here in verse 28 to recognize that their opponents challenging the church in Philippi, and he acknowledges that the church is afraid of those opponents. Now, Paul doesn't tell us anything about the opponents or what they're arguing because that's not really what Paul is concerned about. What Paul is concerned about is what's resulting from the fear that has come into the congregation as a result of the work of the opponents. In fact, he almost offhandedly simply says, remember, to participate in Christ is to participate in his suffering. Right? To be unified to Jesus and for the old self to die, for the new self to be remade, for to be born again, inevitably requires that we engage and are called to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's part of the Christian road. And so Paul reminds them that this is a reality, but as he reminds them that, he shifts to his real concern, which, as I said, is the disunity that results from the fear in the congregation. Boys and girls, this is kind of what we were talking about. Remember that when Billy and Susie and Jimmy, they became afraid that there weren't going to be enough blocks or afraid that the other person was going to be more recognized than they were. And it's out of that fear came rivalry and jealousy. And this is what Paul is saying is happening in the church in Philippi. He will say in 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, because of course they are. And we've been told that in 1:15. You may remember from last week when we considered it that Paul said that some are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, and some are even doing it in such a way with the intention of afflicting Paul in prison. So people are being mean to each other. Even in the preaching of the gospel, they're doing it out of false motives to hurt one another and to exert control out of their own jealousy and pride. Now, it should be noted that this is probably primarily aimed at the leadership of the church. Right? Those who are preaching and those who actually have the authority or opportunity to exert selfish ambition in the life of the church, we're probably talking about the leadership. In fact, this is one of the only letters where Paul addresses the leadership in the opening, and that may be why he's doing it, to invite them in. So elders, deacons, ministry leaders, interim pastors should pay particular attention to what's being laid out here. Not that anyone is off the hook. The real problem, which we're beginning to uncover, is the selfish ambition that exists in the church. And the real problem continues to be unpacked when you get to verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul writes, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Right? Again, the same exhortation. Be unified. Be of the same mind. Don't be in discord. Be on the same page. Lay down your differences and be united in the Spirit and in Christ. And we realize that the real problem then, this isn't about theological disputes. It's about personality conflicts. It's about people who can't get along because of conceit and selfish ambition that's occurring in the church. And as I intimated earlier, it's sad when the church is its own worst enemy. When our behavior or our conduct undermine the gospel itself. You realize what's at stake here. Paul has started this section of the letter by saying, make sure and take stock that you are living life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How do you figure that out? How are you getting along in the church? You should be the most radical friendship on the face of the earth. If that's not the case, right, then something is remiss. And of course, the enemy loves these opportunities, right? These fissures in the rock, in which the enemy can pour water, and when there's a freeze, the rock is cracked and breaks apart. This is what's at stake for the church in Philippi and for all churches. I know one pastor who I'm thinking of in particular, although this story could be applied to way too many pastors I've known over the years or stories that I've heard. But he was wildly egocentric. And anytime someone in the church staff did something that gained some notice, he felt like his reputation in the church was threatened. And he was mean, and he was angry. And he would strike out and lash out at these people, causing enormous destruction and enormous hurt. If you think about when Israel starts singing songs to young King David for his victories, you remember, it virtually drives Saul, King Saul, mad with jealousy. That's the way this pastor functioned. And he was eventually removed from ministry, but the destruction that occurred in the church was remarkable. Just phenomenal, because he should have been removed years earlier. That might be an extreme example. Do you have conflict? Conflict with your brothers or sisters? Now, conflict is normal. That's not the important part of the question. The important part of the question is your conflict characterized by selfish ambition or conceit or rivalry or an intent, right, on your own reputation, right? Not in the sense of protecting it, but in terms of building it up over others. And before you answer, I think we need to consider Paul's solution to the problem, because sometimes the solution, this is one of the great aspects of the gospel, the solution helps us to see the problem. Israel doesn't understand at all their problem until the solution, Jesus, arrives on the scene. Many times we need to see the solution before we understand the depth of the problem. So number two, the emptying of God. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now this is quintessential Paul. Right? Paul often says, "Be who you already are." And here he says, "Have, get, make sure you're intent on the mind of Christ, which you already possess. To put into practice that which you have." Well, what is this mind, this way of thinking and being? Paul is saying we must look to Jesus to understand how he has inaugurated our very ability to be in the gospel, but then also he set up a paradigm, an example to us of how to live. It talks about the emptying of God. Now, this is tricky. I'm going to kind of walk a fine line here. In Greek, the word for emptying is kenosis, and there's been huge debate in the history of the church about kenosis and the theories related to kenosis. In other words, what does it mean when it says Jesus emptied himself? Emptied himself of what? Does this mean Jesus changed in some capacity? Well, let's start at verse 6, where it says that Jesus is equal with God, but that he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. Now, sometimes people think of this in terms of it wasn't something that could be intellectually grasped, as in equality with God wasn't something to be understood. Now, that may be true, but that's not what Paul means here. It's not the nature of the word. The nature of the word here is to grasp something for advantage in order to exploit it. So you might say the soldier grasped the sword so that he could have the advantage in the fight. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus did not grasp his rightful equality with God as something to be taken advantage of or exploited, but instead gave up all of his majesty so that he might be made man, right? That he might take the form of a servant. And this is how he emptied himself. Now, some in the history of churches said, well, Jesus emptied himself, it must mean that he emptied himself of his divinity. And we do not take that position. That would be to compromise what we understand to be the nature of Christ, that he's fully God and fully man and has to be fully both in order to do what he's going to do. But instead, we understand that he's emptied himself of his majesty. Of all the rights and privileges he has as God, he has given them all up willingly and taken the form of a servant. Now, the word in Greek for servant and slave is the same. It's doulos. And here I think it's better slave. Because Paul is going out of his way to show the profound and abject humility of Jesus in giving up all of his majesty. In fact, he takes the form of a slave and becomes human, and if that wasn't humiliating enough, he becomes obedient to the point of a slave's death, which was death on a cross. In other words, Paul in essence is saying Jesus couldn't have given up anything else. He gave up everything in terms of sacrificing himself for his people. Now, what a remarkably countercultural notion. All right, just think about it a minute, for a minute. Paul is saying we have to look to Jesus to understand both how we're redeemed, right, and to understand the paradigm for how we are to live. Right? Have this mind among yourselves. And yet, from the days we are in infancy, are we not taught all about taking advantage and climbing the ladder and leveling up? Who talks about leveling down? Do we have our priorities in some ways backwards? Do we practice a more American citizenship or a more heavenly citizenship? Now, even as we let that question linger, inevitably when I've visited with any group of people, this passage in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, all kinds of questions start to come up, which basically amount to, I don't see how this works. One theologian listed a number that may help you to understand what I mean. I don't see how a God incapable of suffering could suffer in the flesh. I don't see how a God who is immortal could die on the cross. I don't see how a God whose power remained omnipotent could truly be powerless. I don't see how a God who continued to be glorious could suffer disgrace. I don't see how a God who is truly holy could allow himself to be made sin. We have to recognize that even as we wrestle with these passages, and God has given them to us to be wrestled with, to understand his character more deeply, there are some things that are simply hid behind the veil of finitude, that we cannot understand the infinitude of the Godhead. And frankly, I think that's okay. I mean, if you think for a moment, do you really want a God that you understand completely and you're left with no questions? I think that would be a profoundly small God. And so what we remember is in this, the emphasis is not how the dual nature of Christ is pulled off. It's not to teach us how Christ emptied himself, right, and became a man and a slave and was obedient to the point of death. The point is to teach us about radical humility. We see that Jesus' obedience undoes the disobedience of Adam. Right? This radical obedience that he would go to the cross, a slave's death on behalf of his people when it was not deserved. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, "For as by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And Calvin put it this way, "Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy." And so the radical disobedience that throws the creation into sin and brokenness is undone by the radical obedience of Jesus, which would require him not only to live the perfect life, but be willing to die the death that we should die. Which leads to the remarkable, therefore, this therefore is the size of a 747 parked in your front yard. Therefore, Christ is exalted supremely, the name above all names. All knees and all tongues will eventually bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, and all of it will be to the glory of God. But we must not forget, how did Jesus get to this point of exaltation? He got to it through obedience unto death, and death on a cross. How do you think you're going to get to your exaltation? I think it will probably involve more cross than you might like to admit. But there's great encouragement in Christ and in Christ's cross, which is 3. Paul says in 2:1, almost humorously, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ," almost seems a rhetorical question, really? Right? There's quite a bit to be encouraged by, but the word encouragement is, you know, we're struggling to capture the idea of a Greek word that's bigger than any single English word, and it really carries the notion of support or help. So if there's any support or help or benevolence in Christ, meaning that out of all the work that Paul is about to unpack, right, this is intended to be a help, a support to us in pursuing it after him. And remember, we're trying to still unpack this notion of what it means to live a life manner, a manner of life worthy of the gospel. And so Paul finally gets to a more direct exhortation or challenge to the church in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I'd be curious how many of us today, right now, could say, "This is how I'm considering others more important than myself. This is what I'm actively, tangibly doing in an intentional sacrifice of my rights and my majesty and what I think I deserve in order to love and invest in my friends to my right and to my left." We can consider some of the more magnificent stories of history, and I think there's some value in that. So briefly, let us consider the story of Maximilian Kolbe. He was born in 1894, became a Franciscan friar. He built monasteries in Japan and India before he had to return to Poland, his home, in 1936, because his health wasn't very good. just in time for the Blitzkrieg and for Germany to crack down on Poland. Now, Maximilian could have had an easier time under German occupation. He had the opportunity to sign some papers that recognized his German ancestry, but he refused to do so, choosing to suffer alongside his Polish countrymen. He also got himself into trouble because he continued to publish religious texts and minister in the midst of German occupation, which landed him in Auschwitz in 1941. Later in that same year, 10 of the prisoners there succeeded in escaping. And so to send a message to the rest of the camp that this would not be tolerated, 10 individuals were selected to be killed, to be starved to death in a bunker. And one of the individuals who was chosen began to cry out, "Please, please don't, I have a wife and children." And Maximilian, moved by this and realizing that he did not have the same, volunteered to take his place, which he did. And he proceeded over the next 2 weeks to care for the other 9 individuals who all preceded him in death, praying with them, ministering to them, comforting them, before he finally took his place with them. The man he freed lived to be 93 years old, and spent most of his life telling people about the love of Christ that he saw in Maximilian's sacrifice. Now, not many of us are going to have that kind of opportunity, and even fewer of us are going to take that opportunity even if we have it. But I do think sensational, exceptional stories like that are important because if we only focus on the story of Jesus, we have this tendency to kind of say, well, he was God. And so we don't necessarily hold ourselves to the same standard. So it's good to be reminded that people do aspire to live this out in profound ways. But I also think there's a great beauty in living this out in the mundane, in the day-to-day, that we would be, you know, as John says, we're supposed to be a community that testifies to the world of Christ because our love for one another. And so as we think more deeply about, hey, how can I lay down selfish ambition and see and not be engaged in rivalry? And how can I consider one another more important than myself and start to lay down my majesty and serve them? Right? We become more like Christ. We draw near to Jesus and we build up a community that will be unlike any other on the face of the earth. C.S. Lewis used a great metaphor to describe the difference between heaven and hell. He wrote at one point that both heaven and hell are a great banquet table filled with all the most amazing food you can possibly imagine. And both in heaven and hell, the people gathered around the table have no elbows. And in hell, everyone's just staring at the food, desperately hungry, their mouths watering. And in heaven, they're feeding one another. This is Paul's call to us, that we would be that kind of community that we're so busy feeding one another, that everyone's full and everyone knows Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us to something that is remarkable and beautiful and is at times hard to imagine. We ask in humility that you would help us to be more humble. I don't even know that it's possible to conceive really of the humility that is demonstrated in the Son of God becoming man and becoming obedient to the point of death. So would you help us to understand it more deeply in a way that we would know that place of beautiful freedom and grace in not being so occupied with ourselves, but instead being so intent on our citizenship in heaven and so intent on the beauty of the life of Christ and of the salvation wrought in his death and resurrection that we can't help but be busy about considering one another more important than ourselves. We ask that your Spirit would encourage us in this, would help us in this, would grow us up in this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.